Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. If you're using the black Bibles that are under the seats, you can find this on page, I believe, 993. And if you read Swahili, you can find this on the back of your sermon outline right here. We are continuing in a series through 1 Timothy, and we will probably be wrapping this up, I believe, in the month of February. And continuing on, the plan is right now to the book of Hebrews after that. At least that's what I'll be preaching in morning services. Gabriel Wingfield will be continuing to preach a series on battles in the Bible in the morning on occasion. And in the evening, we're going to have a series starting on the book of Psalms. Just one psalm a week, probably until we get to 18 and definitely until we get to 119. That's a little while from now, though. So. 1 Timothy chapter 5, I'm going to be reading the first 16 verses of the chapter. Hear the word of God. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. 1 Timothy chapter 5 begins a series of specific instructions that will continue through chapter 6. And this is mainly how Paul spends the rest of the book of 1 Timothy. It picks up in some ways, there's a lot of resemblances to chapter 3, where Paul talks about the different offices of the church, what we call the perpetual offices of elder and deacon. And in these chapters 5 and 6, many different groups are addressed. And Timothy is told how to deal with them, how to, in some cases, simply interact with them in an appropriate way, as we find in the first couple verses of this chapter. And in some ways, how to set up an entire structure for the care and dealing with one specific case here is the widows. Most of these are general commandments. Tell the elders this, tell rich people that, be gentle when you talk to older men, etc. But chapter 5, verses 3 through 16 has a different tone. It gives us specific instructions for some kind of formal role of widows or order of widows. And a question that arises very naturally is this a church office, like overseer or deacon? It's something else, as we will see a little later on. But first I want to talk about what I'm going to do with this passage today. We could focus on what Paul focuses on as we look at this passage. That is, we could focus on how widows should be cared for in the church. And we are going to talk about that. That would be somewhat useful, but that's not a major issue that we face. We have widows in this church. We don't have a lot. We don't have a large number of people who meet these qualifications that we need to care for as a congregation. We have people with other needs, but just not a lot who fall into this particular category. So instead, I want to focus on how Paul arrives at these instructions. You see, Paul is facing a need in the church. He's considering what good and true things touch on or impinge on this need, and he's forming a plan. He's seeing the need, he's considering what good and true things have to do with it, and he's forming a plan and giving instructions. So today, we're going to look at the good and true things that shape Paul's response to the widow problem in Ephesus and other ancient churches. And the first step is this. And there's a very simple principle. It's a very old principle. It's called subsidiarity. See, don't say I never teach you any new words. Subsidiarity. And so that simply means that the smallest, most local group possible should take responsibility for pretty much anything. The smallest, most local possible group should take responsibility. Now, we've already seen that we each bear responsibility first for those closest to us, starting with family. Family is the arena where character is formed, and it's also the place where character is proven and exhibited. Elders and deacons had to prove their trustworthiness in the home before they were given care and charge of the church. And this is rooted itself in the character of God. Back in chapter 4, verse 10, we read these powerful words. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now, as we saw, the salvation that's mentioned here is not the spiritual redemption of each individual soul. It's not saying everybody goes to heaven. The salvation that's mentioned here is God's benevolent care, his kingly care of all creation, starting with and focused on the church. And I want you to think about that again. Even though God has unlimited power and universal authority, things that no human being has, right? None of us here have universal power or universal authority or unlimited power. But even though God has unlimited power and universal authority, he chooses to focus and concentrate his saving power on those closest to him, those who name the name of Christ, those who are of the household of faith. And from this, we draw this simple principle. As much as possible, those closest, those most closely connected to a needy person or group of people should care for them. Costs should be borne by those closest. Decisions should be made by those closest. Responsibility lies with those closest. And needs should only be met by those further away when absolutely necessary. So it is right that parents take care of their own children, that children take care of their own parents when they're older. And that's exactly what Paul looks at in this passage. You have something going on? No? Sounds like the windows are cracking. Second, Christians should at least be doing what most non-Christians know to be right. Christians should at least be doing what most non-Christians know to be right. Now, if you have a King James Version Bible in front of you, which a few of you do, you'll run into a very, very particular word. In the ESV, we read that in verse 4, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household. Let them first learn to show godliness to their own household. But the Greek word translates more nicely into an older English word, which is piety. And there's this concept that the Romans and the Greeks had of filial piety, which is a care, not just a care and a respect, but almost a reverence for your parents or your grandparents, your ancestors. You have to show them piety. Now, in some cultures, that verges on idolatry. And that's not what Paul has in mind here. He's not talking about burning incense to images of your ancestors, such as the Japanese, for instance, would do even today. He's talking about proper respect and care for those who went before you. So the King James Version says, let them show piety at home. And I think that's a great, great way to translate it. And what that means is that widows with children or grandchildren should care for them. And this is especially true if the children or grandchildren are believers. They know more clearly than anybody else what they should be doing. But this is actually something that the entire world knows you're supposed to do. You're supposed to take care of your grandma when she's old. You're supposed to take care of your mom and dad when they're old and they can't take care of themselves. Christians speak of a created order. And that's a very particular word. We speak of a created order, that God has not just set things up willy-nilly, but he set them up in a particular way. The fifth commandment calls us to honor our parents, honor your father and mother, so that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land which the Lord your God has given you to dwell in. In Romans chapter 13, Paul says in the midst of a passage about respecting governing authorities, he says, there is no authority which is not from God. Now, that's just not just talking about governing authorities. It's talking about all of the natural authority that God has set in the world. Teachers have authority over their students, at least within the classroom. And parents have authority over their children. There is no authority which is not from God. And authority calls forth, first and most simply, obedience. You have to obey those who are in authority over you. But it also calls forth honor, which includes, in some cases, care. Part of honoring the President of the United States, which we all do, is surrounding him with the Secret Service so that nobody can shoot him. Even when we no longer owe our parents and grandparents obedience in the same way that we did when we were little children, we still owe them honor. In the place of children who are non-existent or wicked, however, the church may honor widows who are widows indeed. In fact, we read, it says, honor widows who are truly widows, but then Paul goes on to clearly talk about giving them financial support, taking care of them, taking care of their physical needs. Later on in the chapter, he'll talk about the elders who rule well should be worthy or considered worthy of double honor. And many translations will actually say double pay or have a footnote to that effect. Filial piety is natural in the best sense of the word natural. It is a created good. And we see cultures that are falling apart losing this very thing, losing this respect and honor for old people and for parents especially and grandparents. This is the end stage of a people when filial piety is turned upside down. And you have to look around at the culture that we're in and say, we're definitely losing this, and this is a problem. We have gone from honoring elderly people to simply including them in everyday life with younger people to outsourcing their care to, in many Western countries and to some extent in the United States, killing them when they're old and inconvenient. We honor youth in American culture, and we dishonor age, even as Western nations get older as a whole. So I remember Elder Matthew Topper telling a story about being with a protester at Planned Parenthood. He was a very elderly gentleman, and a woman walked by and said, "Why would anyone listen to an old man?" That is built into our culture, even if it's not always articulated in that way. We dishonor age and we honor youth. Jesus ran into this in the end stages of Palestinian Jewish culture in his own day. So in Mark chapter 7, he talks about a practice where people would pledge their money to the temple, and it was a practice called Korban, and then they would tell their parents when they were getting older, "I'm sorry, I can't support you because all of my money is pledged to the temple." But then later on, they were able to get their money back for some sort of fee in order to use it on their own interests. A culture, a society, a group of people that is on its way out has forgotten to take care of its old people. And like a lot of natural things, filial piety, care for those who are older, respect for those who are older. Like a lot of natural things, including childbirth, it's both good and very difficult. It's not easy to take care of aging parents and grandparents. It becomes very, very difficult and very earthy indeed. But it is both natural and it is right. This is the way God has created the world, and people all over the world see this to a great extent, even if they don't always like it. Thirdly, Paul considers the goodness of work. The goodness of work. Now, this takes a very simple form, and that is that those who can work should work. Those who can work should work. Work is another created good. Before there was sin in the world and frustration in work, there was work. So we read in Genesis chapter 2 that the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. And we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 that a lot of Christians were taking the idea that Jesus could be coming back at any time, and they were making it an excuse for idleness. Paul says, even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. And Paul says that for women, this will ordinarily mean childbearing and running a household. That this will be the great work of most women's lives. It is only when they are unable to do these kinds of work. Paul says a widow should not be enrolled, should not be taken into the care of the church, not only if she doesn't have any children or grandchildren who will take care of her, but until she's 60 years old. Well, this was a time when 60 was really, really old, much older than it would be like 90 today or 85. Somebody who's truly, truly elderly and past the age and the ability to carry on daily work. But we also find that these widows, when they're too old and too weak to do anything else, have work to do. And in fact, they have the greatest and most powerful work that any Christian can carry out, and that is prayer. Prayer is the great work of all Christians. And these elderly ladies are paradoxically left with the most important work of all. It's a really interesting thing to observe. This is the most important work, but you should not stop all other work and devote yourself to it until you're physically unable to do other kinds of work. Or else, as we'll see in a little while, you will get yourself in trouble. I remember when I was in seminary a number of years ago. The seminary is in Pittsburgh, and so is the Reformed Presbyterian Home for the Aged. So if you want to spend your twilight years with a bunch of other elderly Reformed Presbyterians, that's the place you go. But we talked about the home, the RP home, we called it, as a powerhouse of prayer. This was a retirement home and a nursing home. This was a place where a bunch of elderly Christians who were past other kinds of work in general prayed. And you knew that if somebody from the RP home told you, we're praying for you, you were really getting prayed for. And their prayers were effective and powerful. Prayer is the most important and greatest work of all Christians. And yet, in God's providence, those who can do other kinds of works still should do other kinds of work still. And then these elderly ladies are left with this honorable and great work. Fourth, the church must be above reproach. The church must be above reproach. And that takes place on two levels. One is the sort of organized level, the other is the individual level. So first of all organized, openly sanctioned church orders should be above reproach. And that's what we're talking about in 1 Timothy 5, with the order of widows. We call this the order of widows. The order is a very old English term. It comes from a Latin word. And the ancients talked about order in the church as being a very important thing. Augustine in the City of God talked about order as the arrangement of things equal and unequal in a pattern which assigns to each its proper position. In other words, you're taking things that could be start out in disarray and you're putting them in the right place. Rulers in the church must set in order the churches under their care. So Paul says that explicitly in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. He says to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, that so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Committees in the church, rules in the church, even organized caregiving, such as we see here, comprise order in the church. Now, those who rule don't, one of the things that means is that those who rule don't need a verse for every decision they make. We need to work in such a way that the life of the church is orderly. Sometimes that will mean coming up with a committee to carry out this or that, even though you'd be hard-pressed to find the term committee anywhere in the Bible. We have an institutional liberty and a responsibility to see needs, deliberate about what is good, and make a judgment, and carry out our decisions. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. So orders are not just actual offices, although office is a part of the order of the church. Overseer, deacon, those are parts of the order of the church. Anytime the church creates an organized, formal solution to a problem, we have order. All church offices are orders, but not all orders are church offices. And when we look at the order of the widows, there is no hint that the widows rule or teach in the church, nor even that they serve in practical ways. Their service, their role, their job is prayer. And furthermore, orders must be well organized, including built-in safeguards against temptation. This is why we do things like have a church audit committee that looks over our books each year. This is why we do things like having deacons review expense requests. These are all aspects of order in the church. We don't do them because we think they're fun. We don't do them just because the world expects us to. We build in safeguards against temptation. This is why Paul says about candidates for elder things like they should have proven their character in other settings already. They must not be recent converts. They must have a good reputation outside of the church. These are ways of ensuring that what is supposed to happen happens, that they're above reproach. And here, as we'll see in a few minutes, there are practical guidelines to safeguard against sin unfolding in the order of widows. So this is true of orders in the church, but it's also true of individuals in the church. And actually, there's not really a contradiction here. All Christians are in an order. And the ancients would call you, everybody here, the order of the laity. Those who are the rank and file of the church hold office. That is, in a sense, an office of the church. And this is a high honor, and we must all be above reproach. And Paul gives reasons for this, both here and elsewhere. The reasons that the church must be above reproach are, first, we represent Christ to the world. We represent Christ to the world. So Leslie Newbegin, a great author from the 1980s and 1990s, and a longtime missionary, said that the church is the hermeneutic of the gospel. That's a fancy way of saying that when the world looks at the church, they're seeing the best possible explanation of the gospel. We represent Christ to the world. We talk about believers being joined to Christ. This is Reformed language, by the way, in a mystical union. That we are physically, by the power of the Spirit, joined to Christ. That should blow your minds right now. We are connected to Christ so that when the world sees the church, the world is seeing the body of Christ. We represent Christ to the world. But second, we have opponents. We have people who are waiting for us to slip up, both as individuals and as churches. We have opponents in the church, and I think that's one of Paul's concerns here, is that there are people who are watching, who are wolves in sheep's clothing, who are inside the church, who are rubbing their hands and hoping that we'll screw up. There are people inside the church and in the world around us who want Christians to fall and want good churches to look bad. Satan loves it when good churches look bad. Fifth principle. We keep our eyes open to the realities of human nature. And Paul is nothing if not realistic about human nature. So he talks about, first of all, the dangers of spare time and energy. He prohibits young widows, presumably widows who are under 60, from being enrolled. And his concern is they're going to have a lot of time and energy to spare, and they're going to get themselves in trouble, even if they enter with very good intentions. He doesn't say anything about wicked women sneaking into the role of widows so that they can make trouble. There's nothing about that, but he says if they're in that position where they aren't required to do any kind of useful work, they're going to get themselves into trouble. So lots of spare time and energy plus no family commitments equals trouble. With the best intent in the world, they will not spend their time day and night in prayer. They will get themselves into trouble. But going along with that, the world is attractive. Paul's realistic about this. The world is attractive. Now we read in verse 11, Paul says, when their passions draw them away from Christ. Now the term translated passions, there's a couple different ways you can handle this. It could be translated luxuries or complacency instead. And I don't read this as women with overheated libidos. I read it as the ordinary and respectable temptations of the world, the same kind of draw toward a fun, fulfilling everyday life that most people have, and that for most people is not entirely bad. But women who have made a commitment to stay within this order of widows and spend all their time in prayer, they're living a life that is separated from ordinary life. Jesus spoke of this in the parable of the sower as the cares and riches and pleasures of life, which don't immediately kill faith, but if they're left unchecked, they will choke faith out so that we do not bear fruit. Paul is concerned that younger widows, again with the best intentions, will find that a life of devotion to prayer is not that much fun. And they will eventually abandon not just the order of widows, but Christ himself. Because that's the way that kind of thing goes. Sins of the tongue are the third thing that Paul talks about as being a live issue that he's concerned about. Now, Paul, that old bachelor apostle, we all know he's just got it out for the women. I don't think that's it. Paul is realistic about sins of the tongue will be a particular issue for younger, unattached women with a lot of time on their hands. Even if they don't abandon the faith, we read in verse 13, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. Women connect through conversation more than men do. Is anyone really prepared to argue that Paul is wrong about this? I don't think so. Well, someone somewhere is. I don't think it's wrong at all. Sixth, honorable people should be honored. Now, in Paul's understanding, in the Bible's understanding as a whole, and I would say in any wise person's understanding, there is a connection between proven character and public honor. We read in Proverbs 26, like snow in summer or rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. Someone who's proven themselves a fool should not be honored publicly. It is not right to honor a dishonorable person. It's also not right to fail to honor an honorable person. But it's not just enough to say that you should only honor honorable people. Character should be demonstrated before honor is given. And the apostle gives a beautiful list of things that an honorable widow will have done with her life before she ever reaches this stage. She will have brought up children. This is not the first time Paul mentions the goodness of bearing children in 1 Timothy. How different from American or European culture today, where the bearing of children is looked at as an unpleasant necessity. She will have shown hospitality. Being hospitable is a qualification for an elder. It's also the mark of a holy Christian woman. She will have washed the feet of the saints. Now maybe, and some commentators think this, maybe this is referring to some particular custom or ceremony of the early church. I don't think so. More likely, it simply looks to Jesus' humbly washing his disciples' feet back in John chapter 13. And it was a typical part of ancient hospitality. You can even find it in the book of Genesis. And finally, she will have cared for the afflicted. A woman who has cared for the afflicted should be cared for herself when she is afflicted by widowhood and old age. And then Paul sums it up by saying she should have devoted herself, gone after every good work. When an old woman is done with these good works, she is to devote herself to the last good work that she can do in this life, and that is the good work of prayer. Subsidiarity. Christians should at least be doing what most non-Christians know to be right. The goodness of work. The church must remain above reproach. We have to have our eyes open to the realities of human nature. Honorable people deserve honor. Let me just bring out a couple uses of this for this church. First, those who are in need should be cared for whenever possible by their families. Those who are in need should be cared for whenever possible by their families. We follow this rule in our church, as best we can at least. We do not have many widows, but we do have some. They should be cared for by their own families, if they have family, rather than anyone else. And if we need to help, we want to help the family care for the widow, not just help the widow directly. But the responsibility remains with the family. This is natural, and this is good. A society that ignores this rule does set itself up for disaster. Caring for elderly or disabled or poor relatives is difficult, and often we need help and support caring for our elderly and disabled and poor relatives. And it's no surprise, because it's so difficult and expensive, that people are happy to hand off such responsibilities to others. We have gone from a situation where children and grandchildren care for the elderly in their own homes to elder independence, which in many ways is a good thing, to often total separation of elders and their children. And people, and I've run into this many times already as a pastor and just as an adult human, people do their best to game the government so that they don't even have to pay for the care of their aging relatives. This is not anything to be proud of. On the other end of life, people have fewer children than ever who will care for them when they're old. Instead of charity, we now have philanthropy. Care for the poor, the sick, and the elderly is no longer handled primarily by families, churches, or little local bootstrapped organizations. Subsidiarity is no longer the rule. Rather, mercy is now mainly handled by rich and powerful organizations and by the government. And I make no predictions here, but I will simply say that this is unnatural and fragile. Christians are people who remember what others forget. So let's remember who the care of widows and other poor people belongs to. First, the family, then the church and the wider community. And let's also remember this, because the day will come when our safety net fails and the culture around us won't remember how to make nets. We will be the people who remember. When we face a need, second, when we face a need, it is not enough to simply look for the rule or the verse that tells us how to deal with it. It's not enough to simply look for a rule or even a verse to know what to do to meet that need. Certainly, rules are important. And I've said before that the law of God serves as a rumble strip. If you start violating the Ten Commandments all over the place, you have gone seriously astray, and it's time to repent. But we are people who act not just out of a slavish obedience, but from conscience. We're invited to consider, to deliberate on what is true and what is good and make a decision. And that's what Paul did. He looked at these different factors. Okay, we have widows we have to take care of. Well, what do we know to be true? What do we know to be good? We know that work is important. We know that human nature doesn't change and that temptations remain a live thing. We know that the most local possible body of people, starting with the family, should take care of those who are in need. And he puts those things together and he gives to the church in Ephesus this order of widows. We are to follow the same kind of process whenever we meet a need. We're invited to consider what is true and good and then make a decision. And this is something that we do individually in each of our lives, but much more it's something that we do together. And here we are invited into the mind of the apostle to consider how he deals with this specific problem, the presence of a large number of poor widows in the church. Our God has not made us computers that simply run an algorithm or follow a flow chart in order to know what to do. Sometimes obedience is simple and straightforward, but often it takes bringing together the different things that we know to be true and making a decision, making a judgment. Now, the idea that people did make us computers, or he made us to, or that God made us to run like computers or follow an algorithm or a flow chart, causes a lot of problems, including that we assume when someone makes a different decision than we would that they're in sin, that it's very straightforward. Well, this is what I do because it's right, and if you do something a bit different than I do, you must be in sin. This happens a lot for people trying to figure out how their household will keep the Sabbath day. We assume that because somebody doesn't do what we did, usually because they're a little more lax than what we do, that they've fallen into sin. That may not be the case. And each one of us, on some things, will have to stand before God and make the best decision he or she can. So God did not make us into computers that simply follow a program. Instead, he has made us worshipers. He's made us appreciators. And what worshipers do is they see something good and treat it as a good thing. For Christians, conscience is not just a nagging voice sitting on your shoulder saying, you shouldn't do that. It's not Jiminy Cricket. It's the room in our hearts where we walk with the Spirit of God and deliberate about what to do. When you face a need, use your mind. You are not a computer or a robot. Open your eyes to see what God has made and made good. Understand that you will meet more situations in your life than could possibly be contained in all the pages of the Bible. The principles are there, but every individual situation is a little bit different. Open your eyes to see what God has made and made good. Many good things are naturally good, so that it takes effort not to see them. It takes work to think that the government should take care of your grandma and you shouldn't. It takes work to think that irresponsible people should be honored and supported by the church. The gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't destroy our created nature. It establishes our created nature. It explains created nature, and it even perfects created nature. In Christ, we become more, not less, human. So my final word to you, Christians, stand tall. Stand tall. The world tells you that because you're a Christian, especially because you're one of those awful fundamentalist evangelical Christians, and fill in the blank, Bible thumper, what do you want to say? The world tells you that you are a thoughtless follower. How far from the truth that is. In Christ, you can see with new eyes the world that God has made. You become, for the first time, mature and responsible before God. Don't be afraid to think and deliberate. Get advice, make decisions, and take responsibility for your actions. God in Christ has taken responsibility for us, so we take responsibility for others, starting with those who are closest to us. We don't panic because life is difficult. We don't run away from the burdens that we have to bear. We rejoice because the Spirit of God empowers us to face life with our heads held high, with our eyes open, and with our hearts resolute. This is the freedom of the Christian. It's not the freedom that the world knows and thinks is a wonderful thing. It's not freedom to be dragged around by the nose by this or that temptation. Freedom to just perpetually run away from every responsibility. It's freedom to live by the Spirit. It's freedom to be truly human, to stand and live responsibly before the face of God, and to take responsibility for others around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how good you are to us in giving us the Scripture, But even before we get to the pages of Scripture, for writing your law on the hearts of all mankind and showing us what is true, often simply by looking around, you have inscribed your character in so many ways in this world that you have created. But thank you for making it so much more clear through the pages of the Scripture. Thank you that the gospel of Jesus Christ does not destroy what we know to be right, but it explains it, fulfills it, perfects it, and brings it to its fulfillment. Lord God, we confess to you that we, like the world around us, we would like to give up the responsibilities that we have. We would like to turn away from them. We don't like work. We don't like the messiness of life. And so we confess to you that we fall into temptation all the time to turn away from the responsibilities you've given us. So, Lord, we pray for your forgiveness when we've done that. We pray for wisdom, that we would do what you are calling us to do, no matter what that is. We pray, Lord, that you would help us not to turn away from our problems and the difficulties that we face in fear or in cowardice. We pray that you would help us to stand tall as your Spirit calls us to, that you would help us to discern what is good and true, make decisions, and follow them through. Lord, where we need wisdom, we pray for wisdom. Where we need strength, we pray for strength. Where we need clear eyes, we pray for clear eyes. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.